This passage of Mark's Gospel illustrates very well for us how the disciples of Christ were such slow learners. It seemed that so often what the Lord said to them was soon forgotten, no matter how many times he said it. This is the third occasion on which the Savior spoke of his impending death and subsequent resurrection. If you look back to chapter 8 and verse 31, you'll find there that he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And then in chapter 9 and verse 31, the scripture records, "For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day." And here again it is in chapter 10 from verse 32. "And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again." But it seems that with each new announcement of his death, it only added to their perplexity and even their confusion. You will note in the first two announcements that I've just mentioned, Christ told them what would happen. But now he tells them where it would happen, where this would all occur, in Jerusalem. He also told them what part the Gentiles would play in his trial and death, and for the fourth time, he promised to rise again. And yet it seems that these disciples didn't hear or properly regard what the Lord said about suffering, but latched on to his words concerning future glory. And that is something we can note in Matthew's Gospel. It's not recorded in Mark, but Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28 records it, that Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, Peter responded to the first announcement that Christ made about his suffering by arguing with Jesus. You can read about that in Matthew chapter 16, but also in that reference in Mark chapter 8. Verse 32, "He spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him." Now, after the second announcement, the disciples all responded by arguing among themselves as to who was the greatest. You see that in Mark chapter 9 from verse 30. It culminates in verse 33, "When he came to Capernaum, being in the house, he asked them, What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest." And now here again in chapter 10, as we read from verse 35, in the aftermath of this announcement of his death and his resurrection, it's deja vu. It's actually embarrassing to read of James and John in a callous fashion just ignoring all references to the cross and the suffering of Jesus, and starting to ask him about thrones and positions in the kingdom of Christ. That's all that was in their minds. They obviously failed to see that the path to glory is a way that involves suffering, but it also demands humility. Now, it should be noted that the bookends of this incident contain references to sacrifice. Chapter 10, verse 33, we go up to Jerusalem, Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests, they shall condemn him to death, and so on. Then in verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He's speaking about the cross at the beginning. He's speaking about the cross at the end. But the question of verse 36, what would ye that I should do for you? It was a question that was precipitated by a comment that they made to the Lord in verse 35. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, what would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand, in thy glory. This statement and the answer that the Lord gave reveals a perennial problem in the disciples that Jesus had to address more than once. It was the desire for greatness. And that's something that's common, has been common among the Lord's people in all generations. The desire for greatness. I want us to think about that today and mention three simple things. Notice, first of all, the sinful ambition displayed here. I call it the sinful ambition displayed here. It's verse 37 once again. They said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. Lord, we want positions of prominence when you're glorified, when you sit on your throne. Myself and my brother, James and John, we want to sit one on either side of you on that throne. We want the chief places in the kingdom of glory. That's their petition. Now, they knew that all the disciples would occupy thrones, because the Lord had mentioned that. If you go back to Matthew's version of this, in Matthew 19 and verse 28, Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But here are two of them, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, who wanted even greater prominence. And I say again, this was a sinful ambition. Now notice carefully, when you read Matthew chapter 20, from verse 20, more information is given about this incident. Matthew 20, verse 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? She saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. Now let me tell you, this is not a different occasion. This is not a different incident. This is the same incident. And so we discover, when we compare scripture with scripture and get the further information, that here was a mother who came with her sons and who asked the question of Jesus along with them. Now let me pause to say some people might want to admire this mother for having such lofty aims for her sons. There are even commentators who have said that it was a good thing for this woman to want them to have spiritual prominence and greatness. Well, it is good that mothers and parents generally have real spiritual desires for their children. What's more common in the world today, I have to say even among some believers, is that people want something more for their children than spiritual greatness. Some people are more interested in what kind of career they might have, and have other desires for their children, some of which are very laudable, but they're not necessarily spiritual desires. But what this lady wanted for her sons was too much. This desire, her desire and theirs, was rooted in selfishness. Now, why would I say that? Because quite simply, we ask the question, what of the others? What about the other 10? What if they all wanted to sit either side of the Lord on his throne? This was a selfish ambition of two men shared by their mother, who tried to gain preeminence over their fellow disciples. Now, it's very interesting to note that the second passion announcement, and we've already read that, and this third one in Mark 10 are remarkably similar. Because in both of them, Christ's prediction of his voluntary humiliation in the interest of lost sinners was followed by references to his disciples yearning for exaltation. Isn't that interesting? You see these disciples wanting to be great when the Lord Jesus was speaking about his humiliation. Now James and John, along with Peter, had been specially privileged. I've made reference to this already in this series. You can check it out for yourself. The times when Peter, James and John were led by the Lord on their own into a privileged position. The Mount of Transfiguration, in the house of Jairus, and then later on it would happen in Gethsemane. Those three, distinct from the others, enjoyed special privileges. But think about it, here's James and John. What about Peter? What if Simon Peter wanted to sit on the right hand or the left hand of Jesus on his throne? Now again, some have spoken of their faith and even their love for Christ in making this request. Now no doubt they did have faith. They believed the promise regarding thrones and future glory. They latched on to that. But the notion that they should have the chief positions was sinful and selfish. I say again, this desire was rooted in selfishness. But their misplaced ambition was also revealed in self-confidence. The idea that the crown could be gained without suffering was denied by Christ's reply. Consider Mark chapter 10 from verse 38. But Jesus said unto them, ye know not what ye ask. You don't know what you're asking for. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of? And be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. And they said unto him, we can. No problem. No problem, Lord. Any suffering that you're going to undergo, we'll undergo that suffering as well. That's what they were talking about. Here they are confidently affirming their ability to suffer along with Jesus. Because the cup and the baptism that he refers to are references to experiences of deep sorrow and suffering. For instance, in Luke chapter 12 and verse 50, the Lord said, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? He's talking about his sufferings. He's not talking about water baptism. He's already been baptized. He's talking about the baptism of suffering. And again, in Old Testament idiom, the drinking of a cup meant undergoing some experience or other. For instance, in Psalm 16 verse 5, it says, the Lord is the portion of my cup, Or in Psalm 23, my cup runneth over. And again, in Psalm 11 and verse 6, you have the negative of this, where he says, upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. And there are various references in the Bible to the cup. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, their cup of judgment. Again, in the garden, the Lord Jesus prayed concerning the cup. Let this cup pass from me. The awful abandonment that he would experience at the hands of the Father. The cup of suffering. Now, no doubt, these disciples believed that they would be able to suffer, but I think they were full of self-confidence in this matter. And by the way, when the Lord talked about his cup, he was not in any way trying to get out of going to the cross. That's a falsehood. For anybody to think that the Lord was asking to be excused, Calvary, is a misreading and a misunderstanding of that whole portion. The Lord was, I think, overcome by the thought that he would have to be abandoned by the Father. And wondered if there might be another way of being able to redeem his people without being cut off from the Father in what was the equivalent of eternal punishment. But this was the cup of bitter suffering. And as he talks about this, are you able to drink of this cup? Are you able to be baptized with this baptism? Are you able to share in my suffering? In other words, they answered with great confidence, we can. That's never a good thing. That's never a good thing for someone to say without qualification, by God's grace, we can. With the Lord's help, we can. But they didn't say that. They just said, we can. Bishop Ryle remarked, let us not, like them, be overconfident in our own strength and forward in professing that we can do anything that Christ requires. Let us beware of a boastful spirit when we first begin to run the Christian course. If we remember this, it may save us many a humbling fall. Now, the time did come when these two, James and John, were called to suffer. But in the meantime, like the others, they ran away. When the enemies came to arrest Jesus, they forsook him and fled. But later on, James became the first of that apostolic band to be martyred. In Acts chapter 12, Herod killed him with the sword. And John, his brother, was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, suffering persecution when the book of Revelation was given to him. Secular authorities will tell us that John was once boiled in oil by the enemies of the Lord. Suffering. They had to drink that cup. They had to be baptized with that baptism. But at this particular point, they were self-confident. And that was wrong. When they eventually did suffer, one by martyrdom, the other in persecution, it's because God's grace was imparted to them. But there's something else here. Their desire not only was rooted in selfishness, not only was it revealed in self-confidence as ambition, but their desire also resulted in strife. Look at Mark 10, verse 41. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. The word in the original refers to anger. They were angry with what they heard. So what James and John were saying to the Lord created discord and disunity among the disciples. The desire for prominence and even preeminence is always calculated to cause strife among God's people. I want to be first. I want to be given recognition. I want to be at the head of the line. That's the spirit. It's the spirit that John condemned in a man called Diotrephes in the second epistle of John. Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them. That was his problem. He loved that position where he was in leadership and telling everybody what to do. And he could forbid even missionaries of the cross to come to the church and be supported and be helped. Now you think about this, the apostolic band, perhaps the others wanted these positions for themselves too. I don't think they were lily white necessarily. I don't believe that the spiritual attitude of the ten was much better than that of the two. And as the commentator William Hendrickson said, it's always easy to condemn in others what we excuse in ourselves. The ten were angry. The ten were much displeased. So there was strife among the disciples as a result of this sinful ambition. But as well as the sinful ambition that was displayed here, there's secondly the self-abasement that was demanded here. Notice the self-abasement demanded here. The Lord speaks to them in verse 42, and he says, "Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them." He's speaking about what prevailed among the Romans. "But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all." In other words, the way up is the way down. As it says in the book of Proverbs, before honor is humility. The way down is the way up. There's a self-abasement that's demanded in God's people. And once again, you'll see the Lord emphasizes here the secret of true service. Loving humility. Keeping yourself in the right place in your own estimation. See, the problem here is that their request was all about what they wanted. Go back to verse 35. "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him." Remember, they were accompanied by their mother, saying, "Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire." Whatsoever we shall desire. It was all about what they wanted and not about what God willed. And that can be a great problem for God's people. See, the Lord has a plan. The Lord has a plan for every life. The Lord has a purpose for every believer. The Lord has a place for every believer. There are men, have been men in church history, who imagined that their place was the pulpit. And they should have never been allowed near a platform or a pulpit. Because they neither had the call of God nor the ability to minister in the way that they thought they did. There are others in the work of God who imagine that they should be in this position or that position. And it's not God's plan. It's all about what they want. And here it is the same. God had a plan regarding who would be given those places of prominence. Did you notice that in verse 40? The Lord said, "But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared." So there would be those given those positions. But it was God's will and not theirs. Someone said, "Living an unselfish life is an art called discipleship." And Jesus himself is the pattern for disciples to follow. That's really what the Lord teaches us here and teaches them in verses 44 and 45. "And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto," not to be served, but to minister or to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Even the Son of Man came to minister. And our Lord illustrated that in a picture parable in John chapter 13. Many of us will know that incident very well. Let's turn there. John chapter 13. It says in verse 4 of Jesus that he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. You know, there's a picture there of what the Lord did in coming to this earth. He left the Father's house. He laid aside his garments of glory. And he took the form of a servant or a slave. This is what the slave in a household would do. He would take off his regular garments. He would put a towel around his midriff to gird himself. Verse 5, after that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. What was he doing? He was acting out the part of a servant in those days. A slave. When you would come in off the dusty path, the first thing you would do in coming into someone's house was that you would sit down and a servant would come with a bowl of water or a basin of water and a towel, and he would wash the sand and dirt off your feet and then wipe them with the towel. And that's what the Lord did here. And Peter didn't think that was appropriate. He said, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? If you were to see this in the original, you would see that the words thou and my are bold. So if you were to underline those in like a highlighter, you would read it like this. Lord, dost thou wash my feet? He was overcome by this thought. Jesus said, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. What a great text that is. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Lord, I'm not going to allow you to take up the position of a servant toward me. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. The word part refers to fellowship. And typical of Peter, he completely changed his tune. And he said in verse 9, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Wash my entire body then, Lord. And the Lord said, no, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. If you've already had a bath, all you need is your feet washed when you've been on the dusty trail. You're clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all, because he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. The servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. So the Lord here is teaching them a lesson in humility and selfless service. Now the root word for minister that the Lord used in Mark chapter 10 and verse 43 and again in verse 45 is the Greek word from which we get the word deacon. Diakonos, a deacon is a servant. So the Lord here is speaking about service. Whosoever will be great among you shall be your servant. That's what he's saying. So God's work is not about competition. It's about cooperation. We are called to lovingly serve one another. What can I do to serve others? And in doing so, serve the Lord. That should be the question that comes to our minds. Not how can I become prominent. We must be humble and we must stay humble. And the Bible promises that those who are clothed with humility, he will exalt. The Lord exalts those who are humble.
and he humbles those who are haughty. Before we exercise authority, we need to know what it means to be under authority. We see that illustrated in the life of Elisha and his master Elijah. When Elisha was a young man, he attended to Elijah. The Bible tells us that he poured water on his hands. Basically, in those days, you didn't have a faucet or a tap you could turn on and wash your hands under. You'd have to have someone else with a pitcher or such like. They would pour out the water, and then you would wash your hands while they were pouring the water. That's what Elisha did for Elijah. He was his servant. He was kind of at his beck and call, doing the things that a servant does for his master. But then what happened? The Lord took Elijah to heaven in a whirlwind. And who was now in a position of prominence? Elisha. One who had learned to serve, who now becomes the one who's in a position of authority. And by the way, the word in verse 44 that the Lord uses, Mark 10:44, whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. That word is a different word. It's the Greek word doulos. It's the word for slave. Whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the slave of all. Selfless service. This is the self-abasement that was demanded. But there's a third thing here. And that is the submissive attitude demonstrated. The submissive attitude demonstrated here by the Lord himself. The Lord is the example. And he said what he said in verse 42. Because he wanted to teach these men the submissive attitude that was needed by way of contrast with the rulers. You see this in verse 42. He called them to him and he said, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. They are like their benefactors. They look to them for everything. They're in a position of prominence. And they rule the roost over the people. They're great ones, he said, exercise authority upon them. That's Roman society. It was made up of position and prestige. Emperors had crowns, governors had palaces, generals had armies, and soldiers had medals. And so the disciples were following the wrong examples. They were in this race, as it were, to be first in the pecking order. They admired the glory and the authority of the Roman rulers, men who loved their power and position. Now, that's a terrible thing to find in a child of God. It's an awful thing to find in a minister or in an elder of the church, where they love the power. They love the position. They love to lord it over the Lord's people. And it's not what I do, it's do what I say. That's all wrong. The disciples' idea of greatness was skewed. And as Hendrickson put it, Jesus taught that in the kingdom over which he reigns, greatness is obtained by pursuing a course of action which is the exact opposite of that which is followed in the unbelieving world. Greatness consists in self-giving, in the outpouring of self in service to others for the glory of God. Others, Lord, others, says the hymn. That should be what's in our minds. And notice as well that this that the Lord talked about, and the Lord actually demonstrated himself, the submissive attitude, it was not only by way of contrast with the rulers, but it was in consideration of the Redeemer himself. He wanted them to follow his lead. Again, look at verse 45. For, because, even the Son of Man, that's himself, came not to be ministered unto. And again, the word is the word diakonos, is the root here from which we get deacon or servant. The Son of Man came not to be served. The Lord didn't come for people to wait on Him hand and foot, and to bow and scrape at His feet, and to follow everything at His beck and call. That's not how the Lord operated. But to minister, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. This is what the Savior did. Mark's gospel is the gospel of the divine servant. The servant of Jehovah. And when you consider the words of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians, they're really appropriate in connection with this portion. Because he does the very same thing that the Lord Jesus did with the disciples. He set the example of Christ before them. Philippians chapter 2, look at verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Do you hear that, disciples? Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. That's a desire for prominence. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. No, you go first. Not me. You go first. That's the attitude. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also in the things of others. If there ever was a philosophy that was the opposite of the world's, that's it. That's not what people tell you. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. You say that today, some Christians even would accuse you of being a socialist. Now, I want to emphasize, I'm not a socialist by any manner of means. But I do have a social conscience. And I am a member of society. And I do believe that people should look out for one another. I remember a Christian man telling me that if he heard that a family in his street were being bad to their children, he would not report it to the authorities. Because he said it was none of his business. And I thought, I wonder where you get that in the scripture. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Starting to sound like an old man now, but when I was growing up in our street, we lived in row houses. Some of you can identify with this. If you ran out of milk or sugar or butter, you know what you did? You went to your neighbour. Mrs. Brown or Mrs. Black or whatever her name was, dear, I've run out of sugar. You wouldn't have a wee drop of sugar, would you, that I could use? I'll pay you back at the end of the week. I'll give you. That's how people did. They looked out for each other. I remember many times my mother, of a morning, because there was a poor family that lived next door to us, who were not very well treated by their parents. 10 children in that home. My mother, who had very little herself, used to be buttering bread and putting jam on it and giving each of them what we call a piece for their breakfast, because they didn't have any in their own home. That's been lost largely in the world in which we live. It has. The Lord says here, continuing with Paul's writing, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. There it is. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It wasn't something he had to grasp after because he was God. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. And here it is, doulos, a slave. And was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then came the exaltation. See, we need to be considering the Redeemer, the Son of Man who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And that should not be lost, that reference to the giving of his life a ransom for many. This is one of the greatest statements in the New Testament. You see, all that's being said here is in the light of the cross. It's in the light of Calvary that we operate as Christians. It's in the light of what the Savior has done for us that we live and work and serve. And in the light and shadow of the cross, there is no place for pride. These two men, James and John, they started out asking the Lord to do something for them. But he finished up by reminding them of what they needed to do for others. And he pointed to his own example in selfless giving. He gave his life a ransom for many. There is no greater thing that a man could do, Jesus said, but lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. The Lord gave his life a ransom for many. He paid the price of our redemption. That's what the word ransom refers to, the payment of a price in order to buy back our souls from the slave market of sin. And what a great thing it is to be one who has been ransomed by Christ, who has been bought by his blood. He paid the price of our redemption. We have nothing left to pay. Are you one of his today? The heart of the gospel is giving, isn't it? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, today, let us not be consumed with selfish ambition ever. But let us be consumed with the glory of Christ in serving him. Serving him by serving others. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's what Saul of Tarsus said when he was converted. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? It's not, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. It's, Lord, what is thy desire for me? Help me not to be consumed with a desire for greatness. Those that are truly great, the Lord said, are those who are servants. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, your servant. And whosoever you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many.